chapter 15. So let's do a short review. All right? So we looked at the chapter 15. It's kind of a halfway midpoint through the book structurally. And here in this chapter, we're dealing with conflict, right? Conflict in the church, especially the conflict over circumcision. We saw that last week, verses 1 and 2. We also looked at how the Paul and Barnabas came over to Jerusalem to seek help with this question of circumcision, verses 3 and 4. Then we also looked at verses 5 through 21, the conferring of the apostles and elders about circumcision, law and grace, and Gentile fellowship in the gospel. We looked at the dilemma they had, whether the Gentiles should be circumcised or not circumcised to be part of the church. And we started looking at the discussion that happened. We saw Peter's response in verses 7 through 11 and reminding them that even after 10 years of having preached to Cornelius, he reminds them of God's, that was God's doing, and it was by grace alone. And then we also saw or read about the testimony of Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. And we started to look at James' ruling, verses 13 through 21. So we'll start from there, verses 13 through 21. We started talking about how James had become very important in the church. Perhaps the leader, first among equals, who was leading the church in Jerusalem. Very pious man. In fact, they called him Camel Knees because they thought he prayed a lot on his knees. He was also very dedicated to the law. So most Jewish people who became believers did not say, okay, away with the law. They actually wanted to stay and obey the law. So James was known to be that kind of person. In fact, if you read the book of James, you see a lot of it. You see a lot how James says you got to keep the law, and kind of along those lines. But he was a very important man, half brother of Jesus. On verses 13 through 18, he reaffirms Peter's message: the Gentiles were part of God's people, and we read that last week, and we saw how he said that the Gentiles were also God's people. He calls them just exactly what the Jewish people were calling the Old Testament. So the Gentiles are God's people, he says. And they're also, in verses 15 through 18, he also tells them that they were to be part of the Messianic age, the end times, and the Gentiles would be part of that millennial kingdom. And we read also that and went over a little bit about it. But let's look at verses 19 and on. Now, before we go on to that, just taking a kind of a quick thought about Acts. It's interesting because when I read the epistles, I don't know how many of you are reading the epistles at the same time. I've been reading Galatians, and I can see Paul in a different perspective. Having studied the book of Acts up to now, you see Paul in a different light. You see Paul and, oh, I understand why he's saying that. And so the book of Acts has totally transformed also the way I see missions, the way I see the church, just by looking at the example of Paul. I don't know about you, but I hope that as we're going through the book and we're finishing up the book, you'll see that it actually, you can never be the same. You can never be the same. You can never see the gospel. You can never see mission. You can never see it without being transformed. That's, I don't know if you see that. I've been reading a book called, I always forget the title. It's on missions. Is this man who is dispatches from the front. I always forget it. And I should have brought it to show it to you maybe next week. But it's what God is doing in the areas that are most difficult for the gospel. In places like the Balkans, I just read about the Balkans, like Albania, Kosovo, Bosnia, and how these people are hungry for the gospel, yet they're persecuted. I was reading of one lady who would walk miles during winter but never missed a service, and how the services lasted 10 hours. Now imagine going in the 9 in the morning, ending up at the end of the day. But the only explanation is they're hungry for the Word of God. They know the value of it. And the more we read the book of Acts, we find that that's the case here too. We see persecution, but we see the gospel being spread. And in our Western culture, we're very passive, right? We're very cool. You know, things are just 1 hour of church, you can go back home and live our week. But in other parts of the world, the gospel is a difficult place to not only share it, but to live it out. And so I keep hearing all these people spend times in prison, and then they have no resentment. They start preaching the gospel, how people come to Christ. This passage from the front, and we have a whole series of videos. I understand those videos in the library too. I haven't seen the videos, but the book is very similar. So if you want to see how the gospel is changing the world and how other parts of the world are actually being impacted by the gospel, check one out. I tell you, that's my fear when I read a book of missions, that I don't know what to do afterwards. I'm like, where do I go? What do I do? And most of us just want to pray, right? Or send money. But I'm not satisfied. Whenever God puts something in my heart, it's like, no, we got to do something, right? So I'm like, I want to read it, but at the same time, I'm like, God, I don't know what you have in the future, but where do I go? What do I do? What's my next step, right? And it's scary. I thought about it. What if God called me to replace one of those places with my family? Would I go? Would I care about my safety? Because I'm always caring about my safety. I'm like, oh, I better make sure it's safe. But should we be concerned about our safety first? And obviously Jesus said, no, you should not be concerned about your safety first, because I'm in control. He says, fear that who can destroy the body and the soul, and don't fear man. That's what he said. We ought to fear. But that's easy to say, right? Hey, I'm not going to fear man. I'm going to fear God, who can kill or destroy our soul in hell. But it's difficult. What are some of your thoughts? Just what we've seen so far, missions, and how we see the Apostle Paul.
I think this is very relevant to us right now because of Joshua leaving for Uganda. And you think of the Central Republic of Africa and Somalia and Kenya. There's a lot going on in Kenya right now. All these countries that are right bordering Uganda. But you see how God gives you a confidence in Him, that if He sends you someplace, if He's calling you someplace, He'll protect you. And I think Paul had to feel the same way. I mean, he knew he was going to trouble in Jerusalem. And, you know, they even told him ahead of time. But he had confidence in the mission that God had given him. And so God gave
right.
him what he needed.
So God gives us the mission. Now, the mission may not be easy, but we'll accomplish His mission, life or death. And Paul knew, I'm sure at a certain point, he knew that his life, in fact, when he's writing Philippians, he's ready to be killed. He says, I'm ready. I'm ready to be poured out as a sacrifice. And he knew that. His end was coming. But he had accomplished his mission, God's mission. So yes, we'll accomplish God's mission. It doesn't mean we'll end it the way we think we'll end it, retiring in a nice, comforting place, right? But let's look at what James said. So verses 19 through 21, he gives four things that the Gentiles should stay away from or should abide by. Let's look at that. Verses 19. Therefore, in my judgment, this is James saying, we should not cause difficulty for those among the Gentiles who turn to God. But instead, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day, he is read aloud in the synagogues. So James concludes, here are four in my judgment. And by the way, when he says judgment, that word's pretty very strong. He says, here is my deliberation. Here is my my final ruling on it. So it's not just in my judgment. Let me give you my opinion. James had authority. As I said, he was first among equals here. He had assumed that role. And so he tells them four things. The first thing is related to pollution of idols or idolatry. Look at verse 29 as well, because we're going to connect it with them. Verse 29, here's how they read the letter to them. That you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You will do well if you keep yourself from these things. Farewell. And that's how the letter. So what is it saying? When you read commentaries on this passage, they tell you all kinds of things. Some of them say, oh, it relates to those things that were in the Old Testament that were kind of apply to the Jews but not to the Gentiles. Some of the people say, no, these are more ethical and they're related to everyone. And so there was a lot of conflict over what do these four things mean? Or why are they even, like sexual immorality, what is it even there? That was obvious that it was against God's law. So the best interpretation that I found that actually I thought was better than all the rest is the following, is that all these things that James is mentioning have to do with temple worship. So the Gentiles, before becoming believers, they were part of this culture of temple worship. And in this temple worship, what did they have? Animals. Obviously, they were sacrificing animals. And they were also worshiping these idols, obviously. And they had these sacrifices made. And then people were take that meat and were selling it out, obviously, as well. But not only that, prostitution was happening also during idol worship. It was very common to have in temples, they had temple prostitutes. In fact, Corinth, which is what Paul writes to, they had a place called Acrocorinth, and it was where the temple was, and there they had prostitutes actually involved during the worship times. And that was what was happening, why the church got scolded by Paul, saying, what is going on? Why are you guys involving this immorality? Because they were actually continuing with that part of culture. And so, in essence, what James is saying is, look, as Gentiles, you were part of this temple culture that involved idol worship, sacrificing, and it involved prostitution too, or immorality, fornication. And he says, you got to stay away from those things, because those things the Jews already despise and reject, and that's what they're taught in the synagogues, and you need to stay away from those things. Why do you need to stay away from those things? Because we don't want to give them an offense for them to say about you that you don't belong in the church. And that's basically, in a short summary, what James is saying. Now, let's look a little bit more specific about the issue of pollution to idols. In verse 20, it says, pollution to idols. And here's what a commentator said. The pollution around idols, the disgusting smell and the smoke of sacrifices, the defilement, gore about altars, and the taint of blood offerings. Now, just think about, you are a Gentile, have come out of that culture. Will you still be somewhat influenced by that culture? Could you be still influenced by it? Sure. And you know what's surprising is, when you read 1 Corinthians, they were involved in these things. They were still thinking that it was okay to do all these immoral things, right? Remember, Paul even said in a case, 2 Corinthians, I think it's not 1 Corinthians, saying that there was incest going on in the church. Now, think about the immorality that was happening in the church. And I go, wow, man, that was pretty bad, right? And often we're shocked when we hear something happening in the church nowadays. But they were part of that culture. And so immorality was part of that as well. Idolatry, immorality. Now, Paul dealt with these issues later on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to write it down. Well, let's read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 18. Someone want to read that, please, and read those verses? Paul dealt with not only the issue of idolatry, but also with temple immorality or prostitution in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 18. And you know, again, when you read the Apostle Paul in the epistles, always look for the context. Why is Paul saying this? And a lot of times he's writing because the context was temple worship, temple prostitution. People are coming out of that culture, and a lot of them kept doing the same things, even after becoming believers, or were influenced by the culture. And Paul says, no, the church cannot be that way. Just like we heard this morning, right? That the Israelites were to be separate. Yet they kept falling back into it. Like, oh, we want to be like them. We want to be part of that culture. And they got involved and they got into idolatry. It was so easy. And so they had that tendency. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 18. Someone read that for us.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body.
And the next verse is very important, right? It says that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about it. Paul's talking about food and all these things, and then he's mentioning sexual immorality. Why? Again, if the context is temple worship. In Corinth, that was happening as well. The culture was involved in temple worship, and that was temple worship had immorality as well involved. Okay, so Paul's saying, hey, that's not what God has called us for. He has not called us to be involved in this type of culture. And he's not called us to be involved in eating this type of stuff, this meat. But it's not just eating, but it's being involved in the idol worship and also immorality. And Paul says, no, this is not what we are called to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is also another. You can read the whole chapter, deals with immorality. But the more I read Paul's epistles, and I see all the context for sexual immorality, it almost always happens within the culture of temple worship. So to me, it's clear. Now, those principles apply to us as believers now, right? But often, we disconnect them from the culture then. All right? And the culture then was temple worship and everything that was involved in that. All right?
Bro, that thing also is, it tells you how from Babylon it spread all over the world. Catholicism, for example, is like a back in South America, we have like in northern Peru, there is a big religious celebration. It's called Celebration de la Cruz. And there is a town called Motupe. But that celebration, if you track it down, it's even before the Spanish, because there used to be a huaca in there, which is like an idol, and they used to sacrifice all kind of things in there. But when the Spaniards came, they Christianized that thing. They do a celebration in there, and it lasts over a week. Man, and this is a huge party, drinking food. Everybody goes. For example, if we are from that town, people, take turns. They consider an honor to finance that thing. And people all over the region come, and man, and they drink, they eat, and then the next following year, there is a lot of kids that have a last name De La Cruz because nobody knows who the father is.
That is weird.
And they consider it as such a great thing, but when the new brothers come out and they start realizing that there is persecution for the church there as well. So in that place, not only that place, then later I realized, oh man, when you go to a certain part of not only that place, it is a huge body, it lasts for weeks. You have to run away because your body won't.
Exactly. And
there.
And so see how the culture, it's interesting, right? How many of you have ever connected sexual immorality with temple worship or spirituality? Most of us go, where's the connection, right? But there is a connection. There is a connection when you involve in all these temple worship, idol worship, right? Israelites did it all the time, right? When Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, what do they decide? I mean, 40 days are up there in the mountain, and what do they say? Hey, okay, Moses is gone. Where's God? Would you make us, please, an idol we can call God? Okay, Aaron, and he made it, right? And what happened? Worshipped it, and then when Moses coming down, God says, hey, you better get down there really fast because these guys are out of control, and they have an orgy going on. So the worship turns into orgy, turns into all this kind of immorality, and that was involved in all the cultures that we can know in history, right? Think about the Aztecs. You have to think about any other culture in the Middle East, right? They always had that phenomenon where the sexual immorality was also involved in spirituality. And this is happening here. That's kind of the context where our Paul is also. And so it's very important for us to note that. Now, let's look at verse 29. Verse 29. It also mentions strangle animals during sacrifices, right? He said, stay away from those. That was a something that the Jews did not agree either. And blood from sacrifice to animals. So really what James is saying, all these things related to temple worship or sacrifices, you ought to stay away from that. The law, Mosaic law already taught that. And it says there are people teaching already in the synagogues. They teach this to the Jews, right? And the Jews are aware of this. You need to stay away from those things that will cause a stumbling block, not only for the Jewish believers, but also could potentially raise questions about you as a Gentile. And James saying, stay away from those things. Now, what is the application for us there? That's the question. What is the application of all those four things? Well, to me, it's very simple. Idol worship and immorality are common today. Now, our idol worship is very different nowadays, right? Look at our more sophisticated society. How do we worship our own idols? It's different. But we have them. We don't have these celebrations. We don't have these, you know, spiritual celebrations. But look at our culture. If you see our culture, does our culture have idolatry?
Yes.
We do have idolatry.
Sometimes
and
we drive them.
Huh?
Sometimes we drive them.
Yeah.
Or live in them.
Right. And what about immorality? How is it seen now in our culture? It is like normal, right? Just, I mean, it's so normal nowadays. It's almost like when you hear a person, oh, I'm living with so-and-so, we moved in together. Have you heard this conversation? And you go, oh, it's almost like normal. Now, that's immorality, whether you want to call it involved with temple or worship, whatever. But our idols and our immorality are all related, right? It's all about us. It's all about what we can get. And so that is part of it. Now, are Christians susceptible in the church? Oh, my goodness, are we? I mean, it's like incredible how we are being influenced by the culture. That's what Pastor Ron was talking about today, right? Stay away from sin. But it is the case. The church has been, it's within our culture, and especially our young people are like every single day they're involved in this culture, in school, in the media, and they're all bombarded with it, right? Even us, we are too, and we're involved in that culture. And does it permeate in the church? Yes. Does it come in the church? Yes, absolutely. So this applies to us. We got to stay away from idol worship, our own idols, and immorality. Even last week I was reading, our son and I are going through this book, The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer, and interesting, he says, hoarding is idolatry. And that made me think, oh, what am I hoarding? I better be careful, right? Huh? Bibles, I'm hoarding Bibles. Like, oh, I got all these Bibles. Yeah. You start thinking, what am I hoarding? Books? Are these my idols? You want to be careful with that mentality, right? I want to have more. And he says, hoarding is idolatry. So idolatry will come in so many forms. And we have to be careful as believers. 1 John, I think, is, or 1 John, the end of 1 John, the last verse, I may be wrong, may not be 1 John. John says, stay away from idols. That's how he ends the book. And to Christians, not to non-Christians. Why? Are we prone to be idolaters as well? Of course we are. I mean, it's about you. And, you know, I go over with my son, because Aaron, right? I have to talk to him about idolatry. Because when he does things, he never thinks of the consequences. He always thinks of me. He doesn't realize it, though. He does it impulsively, and then he's like, he did it. And the first thing that comes out is like, oh, I wasn't thinking about that. But I told him, you know, that's idolatry. I told him that. Whenever you put yourself first before obeying the commands of God, you're saying you are more important. And it applies to all of us as well. So I think we can learn that from here. Now, let's look at the consensus reached by the apostles and the elders concerning the believer. Verse 22. Then the apostles. Okay, so James has given his decree, or he has given his deliberation. Now, verse 22. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men who were among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. They wrote this letter to be delivered by them, from the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. This is the letter. Because we have heard that some without our authorization went out from us and trouble you with their words and unsettle your hearts, we have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our dearly loved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you than these necessary things, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, and from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You will do well if you keep yourself from these things. Farewell. So what are the consensus? First, the consensus was to send a delegation of two prophets, right? Judas and Silas. That was the first thing, with the letter. That was the first thing that they agreed. Notice it says, the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to select these men. Not concerning James' decree or James' deliberation. They accepted that. As soon as James spoke, they thought, hey, that is what we want to do. That is what God wants us to do. And so now the consensus has been reached, and now they're going to send a delegation of two prophets, two men who are very key in the church. It says in verse 22, both leading men among the brothers. So I'm sure these two men had good reputation. As later on, we'll find out about Silas, who becomes a partner with Paul as well in the missionary trips. Also, notice the decree. It's a formal document, and it requires witnesses. The reason why they're sending these two men is because when they had this letter, this formal document that's going to be presented to the church, you don't want to send it just with Paul and Barnabas, because they can go back and say, yeah, this is what they wrote. And back then, if you had some sort of document, there had to be some witnessing. And so these people that went, they're taking this letter with them. And they're also giving verbal account. Yeah, this is so. What is written here is what we heard and what the apostles have said. So there's a verification process there that this is absolutely something that the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem have actually sent. And that's the reason why they sent these two men. Now, in verse 24, we also see how they mentioned that those troubling them were not authorized or sent by the apostles. These men had, says, troubled the disciples, had unsettled their hearts. Now, ask yourself the question. When I was reading, I was asking myself, why would a believer want to cause another believer to feel this way? To make their hearts troubled, to make them feel bad. Have you ever thought about that? Why would they just go up there and say, hey, you got to be circumcised to become a believer, and trouble the hearts by laying them a law that wasn't even scriptural? Have you thought about it?
Not in that direction.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think that the people who were troubling them, and I think that that's the way they felt. Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of churches that, including this church, that have rules for becoming members.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a certain belief process. There's certain things. You know, and there are plenty of churches that don't teach the truth, but it's, you know, close enough to where people think that they're following God or whatever. but, you know, so I think the people that were creating the trouble weren't necessarily stirring it up for the sake of stirring it up, but I think they actually thought that that was the case.
Yes, absolutely. Did they believe it? Yes, right? They absolutely believed that that was the truth, and it's a little difference here. There's doctrinal issue involved there, right? To be a believer, you have to have this, right? And not only that, they follow Paul. They went to Galatia, too. So they were following Paul and the apostles. And they actually went when James sent the delegation to see what's happening in Antioch. So they followed them, and they went there, too. And when they, you know, those that came back to James and the church, they said, oh, great, God is doing great work in the Gentile church. But they stay there, and they started saying, hey, you got to do this. And they trouble their hearts. So their hearts were troubled by the way they were presenting things, right? Now think about it. Yes, for us, and it even applies to us today, right? We can do this very indirectly, or even not thinking about how people are going to receive it, right? And we know as leaders, we're going to face this type of decision where something that we do as in the church, how is it going? The church going to receive it? Is it going to be a burden on them? Or is it going to be something that they really say, hey, this is the grace of God, we move forward, as we'll see the letter when they receive it. But it's important to note that it happens at times. And as believers, our goal should not be to impose things that we believe on others. Then it becomes idolatry, because this is what I think should be my decision. All right? And so the agreement was something good for them. Verses 25, verse 29 says, if you do this, it'll go well with you. And verse 25, look at it again. It says, we have unanimously. They decided unanimously. This is the church speaking as one voice. Decided to select men and send them to you along with our dearly loved Barnabas and Paul. So it was a unanimous decision. The church was united, and it's so important that we have that. And today we get to do a little business in the church. And I'm certain our church is focused, and they trust leadership as well, and they see it. But that's important, right? The message of we're unanimous. And to the world, what's more important? They'll see that if we're unanimous. And if we're not, they'll see it too. They'll see that we are going in different directions. It's not the church of God. And Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians as well, right? It was chaos in that church. Next time you read 1 Corinthians, imagine yourself being part of that church. What would have felt? because there was chaos. There were people in during the service shouting, "Christ be cursed!" That's what they were saying. They had no clue what they were saying. Paul says, no one having the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is a curse. And it's cursed. So they were doing all kinds of things. People were involved in immorality. People during the Lord's Supper, they were eating a hex. It was in a home environment. They had a meal. Right? People were just eating, drinking, getting drunk. Hey, you know, now let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then people who were poor didn't have this ability to have all these food. I mean, this is what happened in church. So Paul dealt with these things. And the thing is, they were God's people. So we mess up a lot. But God is good. Look.
I think one of the things that you don't want to miss is verse 21, which says a little bit of basis for why they chose the set of things that they chose, you know, besides the other things that you've been talking about. But the conflict was between Jews, who still in the synagogue every Sabbath were reading the laws of Moses and still trying to keep those.
Absolutely.
While still claiming Christ and being Christian.
Mm-hmm.
The Gentiles are coming in, and the Jews are like, well, wait a second, you're not keeping all these laws that we're reading about, you know, in the book or whatever. So really what the church is doing is trying to smooth that relationship as well.
Absolutely.
Between the Jews and the Gentiles, who are both calling on Christ as Christian.
That is precisely, that is the context, right? And not only for those Jewish people who have become believers, but for the non-believer Jewish people that are observing these Gentiles getting involved with the Jewish believers.
Right.
And they're forming this church, right? And they're looking at them saying, okay, are they involved in these things that we know are not good? This type of temple worship and all the things involved. So absolutely. So that's why it's very important the way they act before these Jewish believers and non-believers, how they present themselves, how they walk to not offend them and cause them to actually be a stumbling block to them as well, right? But on the other hand, the Jewish people should not be imposing on them these laws, and that's what they're trying to do. We don't want to impose on you anything. Let's look at the last few verses. Verse 27, therefore, right, he says, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. Now, verse 28 is very key. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you than these necessary things. Right? So their whole goal was, it first of all, was not to put a burden on you as believers. That was their first thing that they said. But the important thing is the Holy Spirit guided them. We made decision, but the Holy Spirit guided us as well. The Holy Spirit was involved in these discussions and all these people giving their views, and at the end, the Holy Spirit guided them to this decision. And I think we have to trust the directive of the Holy Spirit, even in church matters. We have to let Him direct us. And how do we know is the Holy Spirit guiding us? Because the decision, it's a decision that, first of all, doesn't trouble people. And secondly, there is unanimous. There's unanimity, right? You're going to say something.
Well, there's a lot of things racing through my mind, and I'm just thinking about those who came down from Judea. You know, in my mind, I don't think they were believers, the one that came teaching these things, because they aren't mentioned as believers, because they were troubling the believers, right? So and when I think that, I think those men misunderstood the gospel, so they still had the mindset, like some of the Jews had, that, no, we keep these, you know, laws, we have to do that, and which was a good thing. But they misunderstood the grace of God and the gospel. So they were trying to teach the others, no, you still have to obey all these things, the ceremonial law, all of that stuff. And in a way, it's kind of good that conflict arose, because it helps to crystallize what the gospel really is. It's not about all this stuff. So new believers come in and don't have to necessarily do all this stuff. But they need to focus on the central
thing.
So
next week when you discuss, you want to deal with this verse 5. But some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them to command them to keep the law of Moses. It calls them believers. So I have not come to any conclusion. My conclusion is that they were possibly believers. They may not have been believers. I don't know.
These ones here?
Yes, verse 5. They were the same people. What happened is they were in Antioch, and when Paul decided, oh, we're going to go to Jerusalem and talk with the apostles what they think, they actually came down with them. Oh, let's go.
Verse 24, because the church of the law. Because in verse 24 it says, we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, so they look like those guys weighing on the law.
Absolutely. These were not leaders. They were not leaders of the church, but they, remember, they were part of the Pharisees. What was their role? When you look at the Pharisees in relation to Jesus, what happened? What were the Pharisees following Jesus for?
To figure out how they were going to kill him.
Absolutely. And you keep seeing him following. How are we going to get this guy? We don't like what he's teaching. Now, if these Pharisees are believers, do they have that mentality? We got to make sure that everybody's following the rules that we have, right? Wouldn't they do the same thing? Okay, now let's look at the outcome of that. Verse 3.
One more thing.
Yes, go ahead. Go ahead.
This verse, verses talk about saying they're unanimous.
Verse 25. We have unanimously.
Okay, so I know that, growing up in my dad's house, that this was a verse that he loved to bring to business meetings because he hated churches having a two-thirds vote to pass.
And absolutely, it is a good verse. The most optimal way to do business would be unanimously. Does it happen? No. Does it happen? In fact, in a stipulation, even in our constitution, legal documents, which we have nowadays, a little different context, right? That then and now, we have to have some legal documents just for legal purposes. So there's that dilemma of the legality of how we do things in business. But is it better to do things unanimously? Yes, absolutely. But at times, it's not even possible. And notice here, unanimously, they decided, but who is the one that actually gave the final verdict? James and the apostle. And the church went along with it because they trusted his leadership. So it is key to having good leadership in the church that is wise and really follows the Lord, because the church will follow. And I don't think they will not have anything against it unless they see something that's troubling. And we have so many godly people to involve. So, yes, I see the point. And I think that's the best way. But at times, it doesn't happen. And legally, we don't have it. We don't even have it in our modern governmental system. You know that. I mean, 50%, less than 50% of the people are carrying the whole nation.
I think it's an indicator of strong, like when the Holy Spirit's leading, and an indicator of maturity in a body. The more mature the body is, then that's more likely to happen. Yeah. And that's what we're going to happen.
Verse 30, we'll read and finish this off. Then being sent off, they went out. Oh, never mind. It's verse 29. Okay, they did that, right? Farewell. Then being sent up, they went down to Antioch. It was actually there. And after gathering the assembly, they delivered the letter. Now, here's their reaction. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. It actually encouraged their heart, which was the whole purpose of the apostles and James, right, when they sent this letter, is to encourage them, not put a burden on them. Both Judas and Silas, who were also prophets themselves, encouraged the brothers and strengthened them with a long message. I love that. Long message. Right? Sometimes we're like, oh, I've got to make it short, Pastor. I love it. It's like, but it was encouraging. It was building. These two prophets, they didn't just took the letter. They spent time with them and encouraged them with a long message. I can think, what they were saying, encouraging them in the faith. And the people were excited to hear this. And then verse 33, after spending some time there, so they spent some time with this, they were sent back in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Notice he says, they were sent back? Now you're thinking about it. Wait a minute. The church in Jerusalem is the one that sent them. So why is it saying here that now the church is sending them back? There's a difference now. They took this man and they were actually became part of that body in a sense. They became part, hey, these are our men, right? These are godly men. And they were so comfortable with them, they just embraced them that now we're going to send them back. Thank you for the gift of having these two men who encouraged us. Now they're back to you. It's awesome. I see that. Reciprocity, right? Going on here. It's like we send you this gift of two men who are going to encourage you, and they got used to them, and they were involved in encouraging the church. Now they're sent back to the church in Jerusalem saying, thank you. We appreciate this man, and they're sent back. Now in verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas, along with many others, remain in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming the message of the Lord. I love this verse too, because you know what? Paul and Barnabas, what are they doing now? After they went around and did a mission trip, what do they keep doing? Preaching the gospel. They continue proclaiming the message of the Lord, and then they will go on to their second missionary journey, which we're going to start in 2 weeks. But now there's a verse missing. Verse 34. Not there. Any Bible have verse 34? No. Did you realize that it goes from 33 to 35?
Never did. It was an extra note.
What's the note?
34, but it seems good to Silas to remain there.
So that is, verse 34 is omitted, because that verse is considered to be an added verse from a scribe, because what they thought is, okay, they added that verse because, right, if you keep reading the verses after that, Silas goes on a missionary trip with Paul, and they say, wait, how is it possible? That means that Silas should actually stay there, and then he goes on a missionary trip. And that's why they added verse 34, to clarify. But what, humanly speaking, that's the idea. But Silas very likely went back to Jerusalem, and later on, Paul summons him back to go on the second missionary trip, which is in the following verses. But most of your Bibles, and even myself, I didn't realize this, that my Bible didn't have verse 34. It went from 33, 35, and I'm like, where's 34? Oh, it's gone. Okay. And some verses, they may have a bracket. But in mine, it's gone.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But that's the idea. It was actually inserted. Most manuscripts, reliable manuscripts, do not have verse 34.